help us to hold our heads high as believers in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to know that you are the only person worth living for. Nothing else in this world comes close because it's all temporary, transitory. In a breath, it's gone. Lord, yet we have been brought into your family by your amazing grace. So, Lord, help us to live with that in mind today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A lot happened this weekend. I just want to remind you all that we have this Loft Ministry, Loft House Ministry. Number 58 was delivered yesterday to Ensenada, Mexico. And there's the house finished with the team of folks that built it and the family behind. Let me give you a closer shot of the family. Let's see if I can get there. It's not working right now. I'm not sure why. There we go. There's the family. And I'm sorry, the people that built it. And there is the family. So that was number 58 that was delivered to this family whose lives were changed, connected with the church down in Ensenada, and now have a home of their own. Amen. Isn't that exciting? Thank you for all those that have been a part of that ministry. And then yesterday we had our church beautification day and a whole team of people showed up and it was wonderful. We did some work inside and outside of the building. Thank you for those that took their Saturday mornings and helped the church look and work so much better. So that's exciting for me to see all the folks that just love doing that. Thank you for serving the church in so many different ways. And we're excited about what God is doing. Well, we want to move on in our series entitled Following Jesus and talk about an attitude adjustment, the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and to look at this amazing sermon that's most fully recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. Over 100 verses record this amazing sermon that Jesus gave. And I'm not going to go through the entire sermon in the series, but what I am going to do is I'm going to highlight the Beatitudes. What are the attitudes that Jesus selected that he wants to see in those who follow him? And I know in my life, there are times when I need an attitude adjustment. I need to have my attitudes adjusted according to the word of God. And that's what we want to do. We want to have that kind of attitude in our lives that reflects the reality of Jesus. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to read all the Beatitudes. By the way, welcome to the Murrs that are here. John and Margaret, welcome. So good to have you back visiting with us. Matthew 5, verse 1. We're going to read as Jesus taught these Beatitudes. It says this: Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here's the bottom line of this passage. It's this: Jesus' message is a countercultural, radical message that calls his followers to live with attitudes that set us apart from the rest of the world. Jesus calls us to live with these radical attitudes that set us apart, God bless you, from everyone else in the world. That's our desire. And we want to be the kind of people that Jesus calls us to be. Now, as we look at our map, let me tell you exactly where this happened. We've already gone through the baptism by John. We've talked about the temptation by Satan, meeting with Nicodemus, woman at the well, how he was rejected in Nazareth, which is up in the northern region of Israel. You see it up there. Last week we talked about the selection of the 12 and how God selected ordinary people to turn the world upside down. And it was in the region of Capernaum, up by the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And if you have ever been to that region, I've been there. There are some hills and mountains that cause these natural amphitheaters where Jesus could get up on the mountain, on the hill, and speak to the crowd, and literally thousands can hear you. We tested it out as we had our guide go up and speak from the hill, the mountain that was there that caused this natural amphitheater, and you could hear him clearly. That's what Jesus was doing. He gave this amazing sermon that gave a radical message of how we are to live. Not like the world. We're not to live like that. We're to live differently. And here's a picture of the hills near the Sea of Galilee. And you can see what I mean as it creates these natural crevices and places where people could sit and listen to Jesus. Well, as he sat and taught, he began with this. Blessed, which is a key word, right? You're blessed. And I believe the word blessed is different than happy. Blessed is this inner state of well-being that people have, that know they are connected with God and know they are following God's will. And it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. When we look at that attitude that we're to have, I believe it means this, a humble realization of our spiritual bankruptcy. You know, if you listen to the motivational speakers today, this is not something you will hear. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You'll hear something like this. Blessed are those who actualize themselves. Blessed are those who lift up themselves and are assertive in this world. Who believe in themselves. Who believe that the hero that they need is within themselves. But Jesus says something radically different. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you have a realization of your spiritual bankruptcy before God. And it really comes down to a foundational attitude that's needed to have a relationship with God. It's when we realize that we come to the table of salvation with nothing. We are bankrupt. There's nothing within us that merits salvation. That within us is a sin nature that has tilted us towards sin our entire lives. And we have a sin debt that can never, ever be repaid. But God calls us to realize that we are poor in spirit. And if you do that, my friends, you're in the place in which you can come to faith in God. To be poor in spirit, that you realize foundationally there's nothing I bring to the salvation table that merits eternal life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word here in the Greek is ptokos, which means to crouch as a beggar. It's the word used. It comes from the root word to crouch, as a beggar would crouch, denoting absolute poverty resulting in public begging. That we are absolutely impoverished when it comes to our salvation. There's nothing that we bring. That's why all the glory goes to God. That's why we can't boast in our wisdom to come to faith in God. Every part of the salvation process originates from God. And that's why we glorify Him. That's why we humble ourselves when we come before God. That's why we don't brag or boast about our good works, because we realize that even the good works that we are able to accomplish are done by the power of God. That every breath that you and I take is a gift from God. That everything we have has been given to us by God as stewards of what He's given to us. That's why every moment of every day we've been entrusted with this time to not just serve ourselves. And yes, there are chores that we need to do. There's the work that we need to accomplish. But in all of that, there is this underlying foundation that God, everything I have, I owe to You. I came to You impoverished. That is a foundational attitude when it comes to living the Christian life. That I'm impoverished without You, God. That I have nothing. Nothing that merits eternal life. And you look at your lives when you are poor in spirit and you realize how worthless this life is compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Yes, God gives us opportunities as a church, right? To share our faith with others. And God opens up these amazing doors. I was at a community gathering this week, it was Thursday afternoon, community gathering, and I was talking to this woman that was there, and she lives down in Encinitas, and I mentioned that I was a pastor in Bonzo. She said, "Oh, I'm moving to Bonzo." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yeah, that right by the McDonald's there, that those houses behind the McDonald's, I'm moving there." I said, "Well, then you have to come check out our church. You have to come. You have to come and visit us. I said, we have a wonderful group of people, 3 services, donuts and coffee. The pastor's a little weak, but donuts and coffee. After every service, he goes, oh, pastor, you know, I'm a very spiritual person, but I'm not into organized religion. I said, perfect. Our church is very disorganized. You would love it here. You would love it in our church. That's like, I hear that so often. People say, I'm not into organized religion. That's my common response. Oh, we're so disorganized. You'll love it. But I had an opportunity, and she said, you know, I just don't believe that, you know, that there's this negative message that comes out. I was raised as a Lutheran, and there are many godly Lutherans, right? Amen. But she said, I was just turned off at my church, and it was so strict. And I said, well, that's not the God that we serve. And I had this wonderful conversation. My hope and prayer is that she will show up at our church one day. But there are opportunities all around us to share what God has done for us. See, so often in our lives, we have 2 common misperceptions about our self-perception. We've talked about this in the past. There's the self-sufficient person that says, I don't need God. Everything I've accomplished, I've done on my own. And then the other side of that continuum, which is also an error, is the unusable person. The person that says, God can't and won't use me to accomplish anything because of my sin. Those are 2 errors, right? That's not what poor in spirit means. Poor in spirit doesn't say, oh, I can never be used of God. I'm so bankrupt. No, what it means is when we come to salvation, we realize we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to offer. But when God changes us, he then empowers us with his strength to make a difference in eternity. That somehow he can use ordinary people like we talked about last week. Like the disciples, like me, like you. To make a difference in this world and to experience the joy of that, my friends. The joy of just being a witness for Jesus Christ. Yes, there'll be some that'll put us down. Yes, we're going to hear the labels. Yes, we're going to hear your haters. We're going to hear that. But like the disciples who rejoiced in that they were able to suffer like Christ suffered, we too can say, Lord, we just have a sense, a taste of perhaps the suffering and rejection that you felt when you were rejected by this world. That even in those moments, we can rejoice that we've sensed even more of a connection with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because of the rejection of the world. See, the attitude of being poor in spirit is really all about this. A person who comes to the point when they realize that they bring nothing to the table of salvation except the plea for grace and mercy. That's why this beatitude is first, because it's so foundational. You come to the table of salvation with a plea for grace and mercy, and that prepares our heart then to live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ in following him, to be able to fulfill the words of that song. I've decided to follow Jesus, no one else, no turning back, doesn't matter what people say. I'm going to follow Jesus. I want to ask you today, as you go through your life, to remember the attitude that brought you to the cross, being poor in spirit. To remember the work that Jesus did in your life that brought you salvation. To know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are in the hands of a loving God who will complete the work that he has begun in you and will bring you to the place that he has prepared for you. And so often we hold on to these things that we shouldn't be holding on to. And instead of letting it go and saying, Lord, all these things are yours. I was visiting someone in our church who had a car accident yesterday. The car accident wasn't yesterday, but I visited them yesterday. And they had a car accident earlier. And she had an operation on her foot. And I was over at their house. And they had 2 puppies. One was a Jack Russell Terrier. Little puppy, real playful. I mean, he was so nice. He was running up to me, jumped like I was. He was so excited to see me. And then as soon as I sat down, he went to grab a little red ball, this puppy, right? And he brought it to me. And obviously, he wanted to play catch with it, right? Fetch. I was going to throw it, but he wouldn't let go. I'm trying to get the ball out of his mouth. He held onto it as tight as he could. Finally, I ripped it out of his mouth, and I threw it, and he had so much fun running for that ball. But then when he came back, he refused to let go. And the husband that was there, Dan, said to me, yeah, he's a puppy. He hasn't realized he needs to let go of the ball to play fetch yet. And I thought, isn't that how we are? We hold on to things that keep us from experiencing all that God has for us. We hold on to these things instead of saying, God, all that I have is yours. And if I let go of these things, if I lose my life for your sake, then I can experience all that you have for me and the joy of walking with you. See, so often we hold on to our pride. It's an inflated view of oneself that prevents a person from taking responsibility for sin and from submitting to the word of God. Pride is the greatest thing that keeps people from Jesus Christ. A pride of admitting our own sin and failures and a refusal to submit to the word of God. It violates the commands of Romans 12:3. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. So my friends, as you go through life, remember the attitude that brought you to the cross. Remember that's a foundational attitude that we need to have in following Christ. That we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're not to puff ourselves up, but we're to humble ourselves and realize that every good thing we have is from God. See, how poor in spirit manifests itself in our lives is this: a biblical assessment of our salvation resources. That in the back of your mind, you know that you brought nothing to the table, that you were bankrupt. See, so often people want to latch on to their goodness and accomplishments. But the Bible speaks against that, because that's pride. That's the wrong way to even approach God. Foundationally, our foundation is cracked if we approach God that way. There's a foundational problem. We're to reject that. And what we're to latch on to is God's goodness and his accomplishments. That's the foundational belief of a believer in Christ, that we have come to faith in Christ because of what God has done for us, that he's demonstrated his love for us. Here's another thing that I think results out of being poor in spirit. It's a forbearing, a patient attitude towards those around us in their struggle with sin. That's why we as a church can seek to build up the others who have fallen and have sinned, because we know our own sin. We come to the cross poor in spirit, very aware of our own sin. And that makes us much more forbearing, much more patient with others around us. That's the really only thing that keeps the church together. Otherwise, there'd be problems and issues at all levels at all times. But may Riverview Church be a church that longs to forgive like Jesus forgives, that is patient with one another, that realizes that part of the work of the church is not only to bring people to faith in Christ and to be used by God to do that, but then to grow people up in their walk with Christ so that they realize what the word of God says and submit to it. That leads me to the third thing. If we have a forbearing attitude, then we have a readiness to forgive those who wrong us. That just like Jesus forgave us of everything, we are to have hearts of forgiveness. If you're not poor in spirit, if you don't have a realization of how bankrupt you were when you came to Christ, you will not be the kind of forgiver that God calls you to be. If you're poor in spirit, you realize, you know, the thing that that person did to me that offends me is the same thing that I did to that person. Maybe it was a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, or 5 years ago. But you're very aware of your own sin and shortcomings because you are poor in spirit. You realize how much of a work God needs to do in my life to bring me to the place where I can be like Christ. And that process never is completed in this life. But that's our goal. We're always heading towards the goal. Here's the second attitude. I want to move on. Very important. They kind of build on one another. Most scholars will say that these build on each other. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, countercultural. You won't hear that out of motivational speakers. Blessed are those who mourn today. What is that all about? Well, I believe it's this. It's a heartfelt sorrow and hatred for sin in our lives. Sometimes we become too familiar with our sin, don't we? Too friendly with our sin. We snuggle up too closely to our sin. When what Jesus is saying here is when you come to faith in Christ, you have a mourning over your rebellion against God. There is a heartfelt hatred, a heartfelt sorrow for sin that's in our lives. And if you have that, the Bible says you're going to be comforted. The word mourn here is pentheo. It's the strongest word for sorrow in the Greek language. It was used in Septuagint. You know, Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used in the Septuagint for Jacob's mourning over the loss of Joseph. Remember that story? When Jacob found out that the son that he loved the most was apparently killed by a wild animal. Pentheo was used to express Jacob's mourning over the loss of Joseph. It's the deepest word in the Greek language for sorrow, that there's a sorrow and a hatred for sin. That I can't believe I let myself do these things. And a desire to stay away from them. This mourning over our sin. I define it in this way. It's those who truly grieve over sin and the plight of this world apart from God. It's not just a mourning over our sin, but a mourning over the lost people of this world who are enchained to sin, that are victimized by sin. They're victims of Satan and this world. They are blinded to the amazing truth of Jesus Christ that can set them free. That's why the Bible says you've been entrusted with the gospel, that you are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You know what ambassadors are. Ambassadors are people that go to other countries, for example. If they're an ambassador for the United States in the country of France, for example, they represent the United States to the people of France. You are ambassadors for Christ, and you are placed as an ambassador for Jesus in your neighborhood, in your workplace, wherever God has you. He has you there for a reason. He has you there for a reason. And that we would understand that there's a lost world all around us, and that we would mourn not only over our own sin and have a hatred for it, but that we would mourn over a world that is lost in darkness. See, to mourn means this, to become painfully convinced in our own minds that our will apart from God only leads to ruin, despair, and hopelessness. It's a close companion of hating sin. We're broken over sin and what it's done in our lives and what it's doing in the lives of others around us. See, too often we don't hate the sin around us. And we know what the biblical concept is. We've talked about it many times. Hate the sin, but love the sinner, right? Because God loves the sinner. God loved us, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He hated the sin, but loved us as sinners and sent his only son. That's the model for us. That's the paradigm for us as believers in Jesus Christ, to have that same kind of hatred for sin, but love for the sinner. I love what John Stott, famous New Testament scholar, had him come to Trinity many times, met him, godly guy, amazing scholar. He said this: it is one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It is another to grieve and mourn over it. Confession is one thing, contrition another. It's important to say, God, I confess my sins, but then it's important to say, and I don't want to go back there. I don't want to go back to my sin again because I now hate the sin that damages my relationship with you. Takes the poor in spirit to the next level, to the next important step. See, to take sin lightly, I believe, does many things. It dishonors God. It grieves God. It diminishes the fruit in our lives if we take sin lightly. It tarnishes the impact that we have in our neighborhood, in our workplace, at Camp Pendleton, in our schools. It tarnishes the impact that we can make. It removes joy and blessing. And ultimately, if we don't hate the sin, we're allowing it to have a foothold in our lives, and it leads to destruction. Here's a third attitude. We see it in the next verse. It says this. Look at your Bibles. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I believe meekness is this. It's humble interactions in all of life's relationships. We're meek in our relationship with God. We're meek in our relationship with others. Now there's one common misunderstanding of meekness. Meekness is not, what's the typical word that people say? Weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Sometimes we think of meekness as mamby-pamby, as wimpy, milquetoast. That's not it at all. That's not what meek is all about. I believe the concept of biblical meekness is much different. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Greek word here is praotes, having every instinct and impulse and passion under God's control. Every instinct, every impulse, every passion under God's control. That's meekness. To be under the control of God. The main idea behind the word is strength under control, like a strong stallion that was trained to do a job instead of running wild. We've seen animals like that, right? These massive stallions that are powerful animals, but they're trained to do a job. It's strength under control. This amazing strength that God gives you to stand up for the truth, but not to do it in a way that's unnecessarily offensive, that unnecessarily turns people off to God, but stands up for the truth, doesn't compromise the truth, but does so in a way that people know it's a deep-seated conviction within your heart. And it's not done offensively. It's not done by calling other people by derogatory names. That's not how it's done. It's not done by yelling over everyone else in the room, and that's how you endeavor to win an argument. That's not meekness. I have a chart, a diagram in your bulletins that I believe talks about what meekness is all about, that in light of God's loving redemption, there's a gentleness that we have as we are poor in spirit and realizing our sin, as we mourn over what we have done and the sin around us. There's a gentleness that we have and a humility that allows us to submit to God. And yet there's a strength and a self-control, and those, I believe, are the four pillars of meekness, that we ought to be gentle in our relationships with others. The word speaks about that, to correct others with gentleness, very aware of our own sin and the hatred we have for it, that we have a humble reliance upon the principles of God's word, and that we see God's word as the book that informs us in how we are to live our lives, and that every problem and every situation that we face, we find that the word of God is sufficient to meet that problem, to meet that need in our lives, and that has a supremacy in our lives, a priority, that when our flesh says, you know what, I'm just going to disobey the word of God this time. See, where we're lacking, if we say that, is we're lacking in seeing the word of God as being supreme, as being first place in our lives, as our guidebook for our lives. And that the word of God is sufficient for every problem in my marriage, every problem in my workplace, every problem with my kids, every personal problem I have. The word of God is sufficient. It has the answers. And there is a conviction that we have as the people of God that we will find our answers in the word of God, not in opinion polls, but not influenced by the mockery of others. Doesn't matter what our friends around us will say, but there is a strength that comes out of believing Jesus and his word and a self-control that God calls us to, that meekness is not weakness. And I believe the promise that the meek shall inherit the earth is basically this. The promise they shall inherit the earth proves that God will not allow his meek ones to end up on the short end of the deal. I like how one commentator put it. You might think, well, if I'm meek, I'm not going to get everything I want. And that's the wrong concept of meekness. It's strength and humility and self-control and gentleness all wrapped up into this amazing quality that Jesus had. Think of Jesus clearing the temple. Think, wow, Jesus was the perfect example of meekness, yet he stood up against the sin of violating his father's house by turning it into a den of thieves. But somehow he did it with meekness. See, it doesn't mean we don't stand up for the truth. It means we do it. But we do it in a way that represents God. We do it in a way with self-control. We don't start yelling and screaming at people. We do it with meekness. Here's the fourth attitude. We're going to cover the next four next week. Here's the fourth one. It's this. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. It says this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hey, if you want to have a foundational attitude about how to live your life on a daily basis and what your priorities are, this is it. Hungry and thirst, a focused passion that centers around knowing God better. a focused passion, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I define it as this: passionately prioritizing spiritual growth and Christ-likeness in your life. And even like every day, physically, we get up and feed ourselves, right? There's always a disciplined response to feed ourselves every day physically. There ought to be that same passion every day to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. I don't know if you've ever been so hungry that you just are desperate for food, or so thirsty that you're desperate for water. You wonder if you can make it another hour or two without water. If you've ever been in that place, I never have. I've been thirsty, but never so thirsty I thought I would die if I didn't have water. I've seen movies about people like that, right? True stories about people who've been on rafts, for example, for months, hungering and thirsting. That's the picture that we have of how we approach God. That we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, these two qualities, hungering and thirsting, are foundational and essential needs of human existence. Food and water. You need food and water. And God is saying, in the same way that we need food and water in our daily existence, that there ought to be a passionate priority in our lives to hunger for God. God, I want more of you. To thirst for you. I need more of you. For me to exist as a believer, I need you, God. I like what 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's the source of your life. That every day, this would be a great prayer. God, give me a hunger and thirst for you today. So I was studying that. This passage this week, I'm like, you know what? I need to add that to my prayer. God, give me a hunger and thirst for you today. It's like David, who sought after God. He had a heart for God. God, may I have a hunger and a thirst for you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. An intense longing such as can only be compared to that of a starving man for food or a thirsty man for water is sure of satisfaction. That's what the Bible's saying. That's the kind of approach we need with God to be satisfied. It can't just be, hey, yeah, God, I'll get to you when I have some time, man. I got all these other priorities in my life. I'm not going to let go of my little red ball and play catch right now. I'm going to hold on to this thing, and I'm missing out on all that you have intended for me to experience. But that every day, God, give me a hunger. Give me a thirst for you, God. Even as I go to the workplace, even as I raise my kids, as I interact with others, may I have a hunger and thirst to know you and follow you more. So as we close today, here's the now what. So let me give you a few. Strive for humility. As we look at these four qualities, strive for humility in your relationships with God and others. Humble yourself. The Bible says he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's another one. Seek to love God and hate the sin that keeps us from a closer walk with Christ. I like what Romans 12 says, 12:9. Abhor what is evil. Hate it. Abhor it. Because it leads to destruction. Here's the third thing. Reject the tendency to be critical of others. To have a critical spirit towards others. A poor in spirit person forbears with others. Forgives others. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. As Christ has forgiven you. Four. Prioritize a healthy and growing relationship with God in your daily schedule. We're to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, Colossians 1 says, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then lastly, nurture a teachable spirit. I believe a person who's poor in spirit, who mourns over their sin, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, has a teachable spirit, submitting to the word of God. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. Hey, let's pray together. And as your heads are bowed, I want to ask you, are these four qualities prevalent in your life? Are you poor in spirit today? Do you mourn over sin? Do you have a meekness, a gentleness with strength in all your relationships, including those with people around you, your spouse, your kids? And do you hunger and thirst for righteousness today? May that be our desire this week, to apply these four qualities to our lives as we leave this place. Lord, we love you. Thank you for what you've done for us, and we give you all the praise and all the glory because you deserve it. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's all stand together and sing this song.